Brethren, it's always a joy and a privilege to come here. At least a few times I have come, and it was wonderful to have the Lushes visiting us in New Zealand, and we had great time. Unfortunately, it was short. We enjoyed their company and fellowship, and they also enjoyed traveling around in New Zealand. We hope that they will be able to make another trip sometime again. It is nothing that gives me more encouragement to be in congregations that where I can speak freely. You are surely in one of them. Things do change rapidly. I've been keeping an eye on United States. Things are changing rapidly. There are places when you go, I have to be very cautious and careful what I say and what I preach, which I don't like doing it, but it is one of the congregations that I can be free, and I'm thankful for that, and thankful for your ministry and your fellowship, and you have been an encouragement to our hearts as well. These are not easy days, so we need to watch ourselves and watch our hearts and trust that the Lord will continue to help us as we walk in His path in this world. Well, if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 4. Our text this morning is going to be verses 4 to 6. 4 to 6. The James, the writer, dealing with some major problems and minor difficulties, and particularly encouraging the Christians to face the trials in life with joy in Christ. If you read, you would understand that he deals with many, many issues and problems, and one of them is worldliness. That's one thing that he touches here. Not that is not the first place that in earlier chapters that he already touched on that. But here, he opens his heart and addresses that issue, and using even words and sentences that we would not normally use when we preach in our pulpits. In verse 4, we read, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Let's bow our heads in prayer and consider God's word this morning. Father, we pray and we thank you for meeting with us in the earlier hour as we viewed the work in so many places in India, as well as the work in other nations. Lord, we thank you for the way that you guide us. You help us to be of help to the brethren in these parts of the world. Now, as we have come to consider your word and seek to understand your mind that is revealed in the pages of Scripture, we pray that you would be gracious to us and help us to listen, help us to receive your admonitions with much joy and apply them in our lives. So give us much help. We know unless the Spirit of God moves in our midst and helps us, we would not be blessed. But we can come, Lord, with much trust and confidence that you will minister to us in this day. Help us, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, you probably have heard many times the familiar story, the saying that is often quoted by preachers. Someone said, "I went to church, but what I saw in the church was the world in it." We all know that the church in this world will never be perfect until it reaches heaven. We say that the effects of remaining sin in the believers will cause them to behave like some of the Corinthian believers at times. We also know that at times, like some of those people who were not supposed to be in the church will be found in the churches. For example, like the heretics of Galatia. And some of the first century churches saw these people coming in and causing trouble. They will creep in to disrupt the peace and unity of the church. Often we have experienced that, even in our own day. This cannot be avoided. And it is this that demands the church to be all the more careful to examine itself to maintain purity within. Corrupt membership, careless treatment of the means of grace, lack of personal and corporate discipline, unfaithful leadership will always cause any church to become corrupt and lose the lampstand of Christ. The holy visible church in this world marches through this reality of unavoidable troubled waters towards heaven. Now, having said that, the obvious reality of the trouble Satan could cause in the church, it is equally important to say that the church is called to be holy in this world. No matter what Satan and his disciples may do to cause havoc, the church with all its power must resist him and be victorious. It is when the battle rages, one will know what the church is made of. The crunch time will reveal what is really inside and not. Now, do you think the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ and the pastor of Jerusalem church didn't know all this? He is an able and experienced, wise pastor. He has witnessed during his lifetime the corruption of remaining sin in us and the wickedness of Satan. It is he who summoned the council of Jerusalem to bring peace among the churches when the devil was using remaining sin to stir up disunity in the church. It is James who did that. Now he is handed with the task of counseling the apparently falling apart believers who are living in foreign countries. He knows these people. He had the privilege of ministering among them for a long time. They were well-taught believers, protected by much good teaching and church life in Jerusalem. But now, living in the midst of outright pagan society, they find life difficult and their faith is tested in fire. Now, James at the beginning of chapter 4 spoke openly using words which could raise eyebrows to condemn their behavior. Severe battles and skirmishes inside the church. How could you become so low in your behavior, asks James. You're fighting like the pagans in the world. Major battles going on and in pockets, skirmishes taking place. How can you do that? Now, having described the problem, James went on to show us the reasons why there were such wars among the believers, and you read that in the first three verses in chapter 4. He also explained why their prayers were not answered. The whole passage is a warning to us not to put self before the glory of God. But James does not stop with this. As we take up the verses 4 to 6 in chapter 4, immediately we realize that James has not softened his stance. He uses words that a modern preacher would not dare to use in addressing his readers. It is here we again see so much of the Lord Jesus Christ in the ministry of James. Jesus never hesitated to call what he saw by its name. And James, in the same way, he calls the spade, spade. It is important to observe that the readers were not offended by what James said. They were not offended at all. They knew him well, and they knew his heart well. they had been under his ministry. It is this pastor-sheep relationship that made James to confront the sins of his sheep, addressing them in plain language. Now, I want us this morning to follow these verses 4 to 6 that is before us under three simple headings. First of all, friendship with the world is condemned. Friendship with the world is condemned. James says, adulterers and adulteresses. Imagine a preacher standing before the people of God in this day and addressing them like that. But James is not afraid to do that. As I said, his people were not offended at that. And this man knew his heart. He knew his people's heart. That's the language that he uses. You may think he's being very harsh here. You may think that this is not the way to address the people. But James is like his brother Jesus, and he calls what he says, sees by its real name. He does not mince his words. And surely he's not saying that these people have broken the seventh commandment. That's not what he's saying. That's not the accusation. He's using these terms to condemn their affection for the world. Here, again, we see the Old Testament language which James uses frequently in this letter. There's so much of Old Testament language that is found in this epistle of James. And this is how God addressed the people of Israel whenever they glanced at the world and were tempted to forsake God. You read in passages in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Hosea through the prophets. That is how God spoke. Ezekiel 16 is one such passage. But it is everywhere in the Old Testament. And James does exactly the same. Read in Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 9. And those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after the idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. In chapter 16 of Ezekiel, in verse 15, we read, but you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 3, but come here, you sons of sorcerers, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. That's what God said when he addressed the people in the Old Testament. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 12, we read, my people ask counsel from the wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. Now, this was not the first time James confronts the people with the adultery with the world. This is not the first time. He has been addressing this all along without naming it in this way. Notice in the first chapter, he gave counsel regarding how to deal with trials in life. Why did he do that? Because they were having trouble with the world and did not know how to deal with temptations caused by the adulterous world. They struggled with it. They were beginning to set their eyes on the world. They were attracted by the world. And that is why James had to counsel them. Then James counseled them on dealing with sin and temptation in a very powerful language in the first chapter. That was necessary, again, to instruct the readers about the real nature of the world and sin. He said to them, don't blame the world when you are tempted. Temptation may come from the world, but desire to be tempted and eventually to commit sin takes place in your heart. That's what he warned them about. The root cause of all evil lies in your heart. being angry with God and not willing to hear His word. Their self-righteousness, showing partiality to people and not meeting the needs of the needy. And the worst one that was revealed in chapter 3, the ugly use of one of the powerful member of our body, the tongues, careless use of the tongue. They were the outcome of their apparent affection for the world. These people were playing around with the world. What else that could cause such problem in the lives of God's people? Worldliness. Having attraction for the world. So James again takes up this matter and deals with it openly. He says, your problem is worldliness. You keep glancing at the world like an adulterous woman. That's your problem. And then James deals with it. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. He said it clearly. Whoever makes world his friend is an enemy of God. It is incompatible to have God and the world as your friends at the same time. You cannot be friends with both at the same time. And James says, do you know this? Do you recognize this? He puts that as a rhetorical question to them. You know that because it is from this adulterous world that God delivered you at first. You came out of it. God brought you out of this. Not that you did not know this, but having come to know this and being delivered from the powerful grip of the world by God, now you are setting your lustful eyes back on the world. That's what they were doing. This is unacceptable, says James. This is treachery. This is open adultery. The Puritan Thomas Manton, he says in a powerful language, when you begin to please the world, you wage war against heaven and bid open defiance to the Lord. It is some of the professing Christians who are doing this in the early church. Not all the believers, but some among them are glancing at the world with deep affection for it in their hearts. That is why James says your deliberate choice of the world is making you an enemy of God. Another commentator writing about this says that it is one thing for a Christian, quite unintentionally, to find himself in an atmosphere pervaded by the worldliness. It is an altogether another thing for him deliberately to adopt worldliness as a way of life. It is an act of defiance and rebellion against God. Now there is so much talk today among Christians to win the world. We are told by people not to be exclusivists and not to be separatists. They want us to befriend the world. What they are suggesting is that we must not look at the world and question everything. Don't find fault with everything that the world offers. If you want to win the world, then you must accept its standards and its values without questioning, and then try to win it with your gospel. There are many books written about that. And you see where I am going. It is for this reason so many today have changed their worship services to become acceptable to the values of the world. The fashions of the world have now become acceptable to professing Christians. We have in Australia, that's not in our country, our cousins, hill songs. Probably those people are picking up those here as well. If you go to one of these, my daughter tells me that everybody is up in the air, nobody stands on the ground. They're all so excited. Dancing, moving their bodies and songs. And churches are picking up that kind of ministry. And even in this part of the world, Mark Driscoll kind of ministries are becoming popular. That's what people want to follow. Professing Christians are being lured into the powerful grip of the world, living together before marriage, taking up the ugly fashions of the world on board, are growing trends among professing Christians today. What we need to realize is that God and this present world are diametrically opposed to each other. The devil is the prince of this present world. Jesus said that. He is the prince of this world. This present world with its passions, values, and principles will be utterly destroyed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Taking up the values and the principles of this world is marching towards destruction, brethren. This world is estranged from God. This world is regulated by the principle opposed to God's will. It is devoted to the purposes other than those of God's glory. James uses the term world in this sense, that it is the personification of all that is opposed to God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, we read, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Then he continues to say, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." In 2 Timothy 4:10, remember what Paul said about Demas. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." The man who worked with Paul, was in the mission field with Paul, they would have prayed together, they studied the Word of God together, fellowship together. There was that attraction to the world and was in his heart. Affection for the world that eventually took him away from Paul. "He has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Remember, in the Old Testament, Israel committed constantly such evil of loving this present world. Jeremiah chapter 3. And God uses the language that James is using to confront them of their spiritual adultery. "You have played harlotry," he says. Read Jeremiah 16. It is again the same language. Playing around with the world and your love for the world. And he is talking about spiritual adultery. Hosea, the prophet, again speaks about spiritual adultery. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6 says, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You are married to Christ. You cannot love the world again the way you used to love it. Worldliness is a terrible thing. And here these Christians who taught well, they knew the scriptures well, living in pagan countries, they couldn't handle the pressure from the society. They're beginning to sin, beginning to move away from God. At least a considerable number among them. That is why he had to confront that, James. And he writes, "Adulterers and adulteresses. It is wrong to be in friendship with the world. And that is enmity with God." And he had to use such powerful, plain language to do that. Because nothing else will convict them of their sin. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. Does these things sound novel to you? Well, we are in the middle of it. We are in the middle of it. Church after church. It is the pressure that we face in our day. Just before I got here, I've been preaching a series on church membership for the new folk who have been coming there. And some applied for membership. I had to tell them, don't give the pastors headache by bringing new things into this church. We will be very happy if you want to change the color of the pew from blue to red. We will have very happy if you want the pulpit to be on the other side than on this side. We won't have any problem. The things that we believe on, the principles we hold to, they will never change. And you must know that. We will have a fight in our hands if you bring new things. We got to tell them. Not that we don't love people. Not that we don't want people to come in. Why do we have to give up those wonderful things that God has taught us? Why do we have to give up? People are struggling with worldliness. They're not able to deal with it. The media, all the technology, all the gadgets that we use, the devil uses cleverly to attract them to the world. We Christians, when we make use of these things, we need to be careful. We cannot bring them all into the worship of God and into our lives. We need to ask questions. And you are bombarded with that worldliness here in this country, just as we are faced with it in New Zealand. But this is what James is saying is relevant to us. We need James today to address people in this way because there is worldliness out there. Parents so wonderfully teach their children in the early days. I have watched, and even in our congregation, I'm sure you have done. And you teach everything, catechism, all that. When they hit the magic age, you pull back. Allow them to do whatever they want. Here is a child who is taught well, and when you're 5 and 10, come and sit with you and worship, and you are done the same thing. They come to 13 and 14. Where is your daughter? He's not interested in coming. What are you doing with it? Didn't you instruct and lead your children in the ways of God? Why are you not doing now? Why are you not doing now? Why are you letting them into the world? So many are doing that. Then you know what they do? They're been in the church for 25 years, learned all the good things, followed all the principles, and they come to us, Pastor, I think we got to do something for our young people. Right. You are failing in your home, but now you are beginning to blame the church for your failure. That causes you to ask the question, what kind of relationship you had with your children from the beginning? 13 years, no problem. Your happy family taught everything, but you can't handle it now. That's what is going on in many places. We need to watch this worldliness. We need to help our children. We need to guide them, instruct them. When they face the world, things you can use, things you should keep away from, the books you read and what you listen to, that's your responsibility. You young parents, beginning to think about those things. It is in your hand. Church can only help you. We are not magicians here. If you are not doing that, then you are going to face problems. What options you have? Take them to some contemporary church? Well, then not only you lose your daughter or your son, you are going to lose yourself and your wife. Worldliness James condemns that. We are in the world. We are here to win the world with the gospel. We are not to embrace the values of the world. It died to those values. We need to have biblical thinking to reason everything on the basis of the Bible and keep away from the world. Secondly, loyalty to Christ is demanded. Well, whenever the worldliness creeps in and your heart is won by other things, that your loyalty to the Lord suffers, doesn't it? Well, our here, this able pastor has detected that he's calling them to be loyal to Christ. You're not supposed to be loyal to the world and Satan, but to Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who saved you. Now, the way James makes this point in verse 5 is worth taking note. And verse 5, he says, "Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" Now, this verse is not an easy one to translate in the New Testament. The commentators understand that. One particular version of our English Bible, having translated the verse, offers two more readings in the book, in the footnote. Most translators try to solve the difficulty by breaking the verse into two. There are some difficulties associated with this verse. First difficulty is with the term spirit that is found in this verse. Is it about human spirit that James is talking about, or about the Holy Spirit? Also, some translations have it as human spirit and some other translations takes it as Holy Spirit, a reference to the third person of the Trinity. Also take the term yearning jealously in that verse. Now some have taken that and to say that God cannot have such feelings and decided to attribute it to human feelings. Due to these reasons, some translators translated the entire verse and as taking it as speaking about human feelings and not about God. Now, we know that every word in the Bible is important because they were given to us by the Holy Spirit. He penned the scriptures. But at times, it is the context that should decide the meaning of the words and not just the words. Now, that is true as far as this verse is concerned. What is the context here? James is dealing with believers who are under the pressure of living in the sinful world, who have begun to strongly glance at the world. Their eyes are not on Christ, but on the world. The love for the world is beginning to eat them up. Condemning that, James calls them to consider the affection and love that God has for them. Notice that you are beginning to love the world, but did you ever think about the love that God has for you? Think about that. So verse 5 tells us with what intensity and commitment that God loves us. Worldliness is no. Look at what God is doing, how much He loves you. That's what James says. The translators who have taken the verses speaking about God are right. The New King James Version, the New American Standard Version have translated the verses speaking about God. Notice the New American Standard, it says, "Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He, that is God, jealously desires the Spirit which He has made us, made to dwell in us." Now that is the right translation. So the verse then is speaking about God and particularly about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And there are three things we need to observe here about this. First of all, James is not speaking about the whole church, but Christians who are tempted and glancing at the world with an intense desire. He's writing about them in this passage. Many were faithfully serving God, but there were some dangerously living in the church. Now, James confronts them in this passage. Secondly, the intense language used by James. James says, God's Spirit longs, yearns jealously. It is a word the Greek translators have borrowed it from the Old Testament. It is used in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. It is exactly the same thing that is used here in James 4 and verse 5. James says, God's Spirit pants after us. Do you ever think about it? How can you love the world, brethren? And God is longing for your loyalty, your love towards Him. He hasn't ceased to love you. You may be going through troubles in your life and difficulties. You may have lost your job and all that is going on and the economy and the problems that we face. Do you think that God doesn't understand that? He understands that. He is in the middle of it. You're hit with a problem, hit with a trouble. We have a man in our congregation. And in the last 3 years, all that he has seen is a former pastor. Trouble one after the other. He lived in another country. His father was killed. He lost $70 million worth of property and money. Came to our nation, got a job, and he worked hard. Business was flourishing, and the partners cheated him. He came back to the position, there's nothing in hand. Lovely family, brought children were brought up well, they loved the Lord. One after the other faced problems. Then he decided, we got to do something about these people who cheated and took them to court. And the judge was with him, awarded him $7 million compensation for what he lost. But the people with the world, we cannot fight against them. It is difficult. But they had enough money. They said, no, we are not going to accept you. We are going to take wherever it has to go. But our brother hasn't got so much of money to go back to the courts again and again. So he has to withdraw. One problem after the other. How can he tell a non-Christian guy and give the gospel and look into his eyes, come to Jesus, He will look after you. When you are facing such problems, it can be a tough. But do you think that God doesn't love them? God wants them to be loyal to Him. Even in the middle of these many troubles and trials, that's what James says. When you face various trials, count it all what? Joy! Now, you might think that is harsh. That's not the way to counsel. You've got to see some modern counselors there, psychologists and so on. This is not the way to deal with it. You're not sympathetic to them. James, what a terrible pastor you are. They're going through problems. You said, count it all joy? I don't know. There will be people preaching like that and knocking James down for giving a counsel like that. But that's James does, because he knows the difficulties. Your heart is not right with God. God yearns for your love, longs for your love. And there is that deep jealousy in God's heart. It's a borrowed language from the Old Testament. That He longs for our love. He knows all about us. But He wants us to love Him, not to be attracted by the world. Think about a man's wife setting her eyes on another man. And the husband longs for her with an intense jealousy. It is this James had in mind when he penned this. The Holy Spirit longs for our love. He yearns for that love which we are now attempting to show the world. James is saying, come back, return to God. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit loves us. We are told here, the Holy Spirit loves us. There are many verses in the Bible that teach us that God loves us and Christ loves us. We know that there are three persons in the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father, we are told, planned everything. The Son, the second person, accomplished everything. The Father, what He planned, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, applies in the hearts of the believers. The economy of the Trinity. Though we find this division of labor, this working economy in Trinity, it is equally important to realize that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in everything they did. We worship one God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we read in the scriptures that the Father loves us, it does not mean that Christ didn't. Christ loves us. When we read in the Bible that Christ must be given all preeminence and He is to be the center of our lives, that's absolutely true and right. That also means that we are to give God the important place in our lives. The three persons of Trinity are equal in their power, graces, and attributes. But interestingly, we read rarely about the love of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. We read about the love of God in the Bible in Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. We also read about the love of the Father in 1 John 3. What, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. We read about the love of Christ in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Ephesians 5:25, Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. But here, in this verse, verse 5 of chapter 4, that speaks about the love of the Holy Spirit. James says, the Spirit whom God has placed in us longs jealously for our return to God with an intense love. Because these Christians are now beginning to love the world. The love of the Spirit is not often talked about in the Bible, but here we have it and we cannot ignore it. The Holy Spirit loves us. He does all the work in us, prompting us, filling us with joy, guiding us, being our counselor, and grieving when we depart from God. And He does all this with such an intense love for us, just as God the Father Himself and Christ love us. The Holy Spirit is a person and He loves us and yearns for our love towards Him. That's a wonderful teaching about the Holy Spirit here in this verse. I remember James says this in order to remind the failing readers, Christians, that they are obligated to love God and to show Him utmost commitment and loyalty in life. Just as a husband, as husbands and wives are to show that commitment to each other, we who are married to Jesus Christ must not commit spiritual adultery with the world. That would be breaking our commitment to Christ. You cannot have the name a Christian and glance at the world to love it. The Holy Spirit yearns jealously for your love, your loyalty, and God does that. Loyalty for Christ is demanded here. If we love the world, we are betraying Christ. Finally, thirdly and finally, the sin of pride exposed. The sin of pride exposed. James 4 verse 6. But He gives more grace. Therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now this seems to be the Septuagint translation of Proverbs chapter 3 verse 34. The same passage is also cited in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Now, the proud are those who arrogantly defy God. So the proud people do. It is interesting to note that James touched on this in earlier chapters. He touches on that again and again and again. The worldliness and all the problem that were there, underneath that, there is pride in these people's heart. It is the pride that made them to question God in first chapter. You know, he speaks about in verse 19, "Beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to anger." Now, I take that to mean that he is cautioning them, counseling them to be slow to be angry because they were angry with God. They don't want to listen to sermons. But even there's worldliness in your heart and you're attracted to the world, you're not going to like what I'm saying. You're going to get mad. And they are, when they do that, they are going to depart from God's word. They don't want to sit under the ministry of God's word. It's pride. "The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God," he says in verse 20. See that? And he keeps coming back to that, this pride. When in chapter 3, and all the problem of misuse of their tongue, what would cause people to do that? Pride, isn't it? Pride. Ruling their heart. And that is why he says, and as you come down, talking about this worldly, earthly wisdom. This wisdom does not descend from above. Verse 15 of chapter 3. It is earthly, sensual, demonic. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." And in chapter 4, in first three verses, why there is battle and skirmishes going on among believers. Isn't it pride? Pride. I'm going to fight it. I'm not going to give up. Pride. That's why he says, "Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Pride is one of them. Why they were showing partiality to people in the church and looking after the rich and then ignoring the poor? Pride. It goes on and on. So he takes it up again here. And he says that God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Maybe we do not think much to understand how dangerous it is to be proud. The Bible talks much about the sin of the heart. It is a deadly killer. The proud are those who are violently unwilling to submit to God's rules. They do not accept God's sovereignty over their lives. God resists the proud, says James. He confronts them as an adversary and deals with them so as to defeat their plans and frustrates their aims. He did that with Nebuchadnezzar. He did that with Naaman, who was so proud to take the counsel of the prophet in order to be healed. God humbled him. Pride is a terrible thing. And God broke that pride in the heart of Naaman. Peter was proud. Paul had to rebuke him. And he dealt with him. And Peter humbled. It's pride that makes us to be disloyal to Christ. Pride that makes the world and its pleasures seem so enjoyable and beautiful in our eyes. Are you too proud to submit to the will of God in your life? God hates those who are proud, but the humble are the special objects of His concern. In Isaiah 57 verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Jesus said in Matthew 5 verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and His life and ministry to understand what humility is all about. The Son of Man did not have a place to lay down His head. He wasn't proud. Pride is a terrible sin. There was pride in this people's heart, and James comes back at it again and again in chapter 5 as well. And these believers were in a danger, living dangerously, being attracted to the world and not dealing with their sins. And it is causing problem among believers. Brethren, it's the pride is a terrible thing, and we got to deal with it. It can happen to anybody. I can be proud. You can be proud. We have to deal with it. We have to kill it. Resisting is not important. It is kill it. Destroy it. Because we cannot be Christians and be proud. Jesus is all humility. That's what we say in Him. He wasn't walking around like a pope in this world, full of humility, demonstrated in His life. He is our example. We must never be proud. We have to deal with that. Most often, when there is problem of worldliness or whatever, they will see it is pride that is eating that man and is doing whatever he is doing. Are you proud? Deal with it. Deal with it and kill it. Demas did not watch his heart. He did not deal with his pride. Rather, he glanced at the world and was lost. If you are too proud, you're not going to be useful in the kingdom work. Many men fall because of pride. Pride comes before fall. And here is one of the reasons for their worldliness, attraction to the world. Not even thinking about the love of God. Not even thinking about the way that God dealt with them at the beginning. Not even thinking about the things with which God has blessed them. They become so arrogant, so proud, they think the world is best. The Israelites were like that. Why, God Himself was a king to them. They wanted another king. And God had to reason with them. Think about the things that with which I have blessed you. You're asking for another king? They were proud people. Pride will kill us. It will destroy us. We cannot be Christians if we are going to be proud. Well, there was a sin of pride. You can see why, how worldliness got in. They're not able to deal with temptation and to be strong believers and to be an example to the non-Christians out in the world. There's no power of the gospel, the dynamics of the gospel in their life, in some of these people. And James, as an able, wise counselor, deals with these things, exposing the difficulties, problems in their heart, and confronts them. And he writes for our benefit as well. We need to deal with it. Does worldliness dominate your life? You are living in the middle of it. Does it dominate your life? Maybe all this economy problem and crisis, maybe it's a good thing. Anybody has said that to you? Maybe it's a good thing. Right. And people are upset. Don't know how to deal with it. Maybe it's a good thing. Maybe God is saying something to us. Maybe we have become too proud. Maybe we are more happy with the world than with Christ and with the things that the world offers to us. We have to deal with it if there is the worldliness in our lives. Do you take delight in enjoying the petty things of this world? Now you're beginning to live for the dying elements of this passing world? Ask yourself, do you yearn for the love of God just as God does that and loves us every day? Worldliness is a killer of all spiritual vibrancy. Remember after the apostles in the early church, it wasn't sound not too long ago in the 4th century, 6th century, 8th century, Roman Catholicism is fully installed. Worldliness come in. It quickly came in. After the few church fathers and the people who were the successors of the apostles and early church fathers, then everybody turned against God. And first they brought the pictures into the church. There's nothing wrong with it. We are not worshipping. What's the harm in having a picture in the building? Well, that sounds okay, isn't it? We are not worshipping. You're just having it. Well, how long is it going to take to worship? And the statues came in. You know, well, what's wrong with it? We have pictures. We'll have statues. It's going to just be there. We're not going to worship all this. Then it started worshipping it. One after the other. See, in the 8th century, Roman Catholicism was neatly established, and a danger to Christianity. Terrible. Think about worldliness, and people talk about, we need to feel a bit more happy in worship. It starts with hymn book. Somebody started in our church, the hymn book. You touch the hymn book, you have a fight with me. That's what I say. Not arrogantly. Give me very good reasons what's wrong with it. Then we'll think about doing it. Then they stop saying anything. That's how it starts. What's wrong with it? Do we have tunes that is unsingable? Tunes that problem? No. That's not what they ask. They want their feelings. And they don't even think. People who talk about it don't even think. Just what's wrong in having it? Wait, what's wrong with this one? That's the way it starts. Now, the modern day, it's all about young people. It's all about young people. We have that too. All about young people. We are not doing anything fancy to our young people. And work with the parents and teach all these good things. That's how important it is for them. They're not offering anything of the worldly kind to our young people. And we shouldn't. We never should. Way. Changing things is not the way to win the young people, the world. I think the young people out there are struggling. We all agree with that. There are a lot of issues, a lot of problems. They don't have an answer. But joining with them and me having a ponytail is not going to offer them help. I mean, make me look more ugly than I am. That's not going to offer any help. Is that going to help them? I'm going to tear my jeans and walk around is going to make him happy. In a worldly sense. So nice to see a pastor with a ponytail with me and this jeans. It's not going to help the problem of a soul. Why can't people think about that? I'm not saying we should walk around like Pharisees and the primitive people. But we love them and teach about the gospel and God's ways to them. There are some fine young people in our church now who love God's word. They want teaching. They're not asking for rubbish. They want teaching of God's word. They don't find it difficult to be in our fellowship. They listen to sermons. That's what they like. Yeah, we need to befriend them. We need to fellowship with them. We need to come down to their level and explain things to them. We don't have to change things. We don't need to think that they are some kind of aliens that we cannot communicate with them. I know when I was a young guy, there's a hippieism started. I had long hair and my father got a heart attack on my non-Christian days. Well, it has just changed a little bit. It's the same problem. There's nothing new. I can understand what they go through. I had gone through all that when I was a young guy. And why suddenly we begin to think that we need to be kind of becoming aliens to explain things to them? And the humans, the same thing that we faced so long ago comes with new name. Rather than worldliness will kill us. It will destroy us. Let us not be proud. God is sovereign. He knows all things. He's worked it out, everything perfectly. His word is precious. It is true. We don't need to suspect that. His word, His message will work in this century and in the coming centuries. You don't have to change anything. We don't have to throw away our confessions and catechisms and everything to win people today. That is foolish. If you do that, Catholicism will be soon here. And soon will become a Catholic Church. Also the similar kinds in this world. No wonder James comes so heavily and uses language to deal with that, because worldliness. People today want the same worldliness but the different names, Christian names. Let's not follow that path. Let us be careful. Let us watch our hearts and the sin of pride, that we don't become worldly. Kill it. Give all glory to God and love Him. Just as the Spirit, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit love us and long for our love, let's love Him. Let's pray together. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and the counsels of James, a brother, an able pastor, a wise counselor. The problems that these Christians faced in the first century are the same problems we face in our day, though they come in new names. Give us, Lord, that help from above, that we will deal with our pride, we'll deal with worldliness in our hearts, we'll deal with sin, that we would love You. That love that You show us. Help us, Father. Help us to hear You. Help us to abide by Your word. Help us to rejoice in You. Oh, what a good God You are, and so kind and merciful You are to us. You know all things and You see all that is going on in our hearts, in our lives, and our waywardness. They all never miss Your eyes, but how patient You are with us. We pray that You would not destroy us because of our waywardness and sins. We pray that You would, Your Spirit would continue to deal with us, that we would repent from all sins and cling on to You and love You. Our Father, we pray then, all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.